All right. Well, last week, what we're talking about for these couple of weeks and maybe next week as well, we're talking about the crucifixion. We're talking and we're going to be talking about the resurrection as well, just because of the season we're in right now. And, you know, the more we study this part of the Word of God, the more we feel like we are so, so far from done, so far from understanding our hearts, so far from understanding what happened. But, you know, we're just going to try to do our best. We're going to try to take a couple of verses here and there and learn from it. And last week, I think we started by a disclaimer that we're not pointing the fingers at the high priest or the teachers of the law or anyone else. We're trying to point the finger at any place in our heart that hosts the same spirit. The same spirit that takes God's word and changes it from the spiritual to the physical, to something, to every part of our hearts that wants to convict someone else instead of convicting our own sins and convicting ourselves and try to repent. You know, those the spirit that we have that's not willing to learn and always wants to fight instead of humbly learning. You know, we saw that in a lot of situations, we're not too far from those who crucified Jesus, you know. But Jesus died on the cross for them and for us, to forgive us of all of our sins, to open the door for all of us. Today, we'll talk about, last week, we talked about the religious people and Jesus and how that led to the cross, right? Those who are so involved in religion, those who are day and night, all they do is read the word, teach the law, be in the temple, you know, that's all they did. And it was right in front of them. And guess what? They missed it. Even though we gave a comparison between them and someone like Elizabeth, someone like Simon, someone like Anna, who saw the little baby Jesus. Actually, Elizabeth didn't even see Jesus. He was still in Mary's womb. And recognized right away that this is the Messiah. And here we are, we see the high priest, we see the teachers of the law, we see the elders, saw what Jesus did for 33 years, saw his life for 33 years. And the last three, you know, plus years, he's performed things that were never performed before. And every prophecy that they taught and every prophecy that they studied was happening right in front of them, but they missed it. And that happens to any, could happen to any of us. When we focus on just the letters instead of the spirit behind the letters, when we focus on just memorizing things instead of living things, you know, instead of living the word of God. So that's the religious. These are the religious people, and we saw how that led to Jesus' cross. Today, we'll talk about how about those who are not religious, people who are in the world, people that don't know the prophecy, people that don't know the Torah, people that don't know the law of Moses, people that don't know any of it. How are they going to receive Jesus, and how is that going to lead to the cross? So we're going to begin with a couple of verses. We're not going to read all the chapter or so many. We're just going to go through a few things. Now we see in Matthew 27, it says, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Jesus now is brought to Pilate by the religious leaders to crucify him. Who is Pilate? He was the governor in Jerusalem at the time. He was the one in charge. He was not Jewish. He was Roman. Okay, so he was in charge of their plan, right? The guy's opening up his door. And one of the things they said, because our law does not allow us to kill anyone, but your law allows you to tell someone, kill that person. What is the difference? You know, you're already the one that's encouraging to kill him. So here we see Jesus being brought to Pilate by the religious leaders. not to change his heart, not to preach the gospel to him, not to invite him to join Christianity or Judaism, or, you know, no, not any of that. They brought him to the world. They brought him to Pilate to kill him. Do you see what's happening here? And then I couldn't help but compare what they did in this situation to what Paul was doing in Acts. Okay, if you want to write this down, and if you attend our church, and if you watch the videos, we're going through the book of Acts, and I really, really encourage you to rewatch that once and twice, because it's really a lot of good stuff. And I'm not just saying that because the pastor is my friend or my brother, but no, it's really good stuff. It's deep learning that you will not find anywhere else. So Paul, in Acts 24, we see Paul and Felix, who was a governor, someone who's an authority, right? And his wife. In Acts 24, it says, several days later, so Paul was arrested because the Jewish leader wanted to kill him, right? It says, in Acts 24:24, several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him. As he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. This is someone coming to introduce Jesus to the world, right? He is introducing Jesus to the Roman governor, Felix, and his wife and his followers. The religious leaders were also introducing Jesus to Pilate. But what a difference in the introduction. I'm introducing my Lord and Savior. I'm introducing talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm introducing who Jesus is to the world around me. It doesn't matter if they're authority or not. I'm introducing Jesus in that way as my Lord and Savior and my God. And then the religious leaders were introducing Jesus to Pilate as a criminal who needs to die. Then another thing. In Acts 26, verse 25, we see Paul now is talking to King Agrippa, his wife, Festus, the governor, the generals, and all the elders. Now you have a whole room, has a king, has a governor, has so many people who are in power. And then Paul first shares his testimony. He tells them exactly what happened to him. Okay, and if you attended Sunday church, Pastor Albert was sharing, the least you can do is just share your testimony. It takes you 2 minutes to share with someone how you were lost and how you are here. And we see here Paul is introducing Jesus one more time. I'm only saying that because there is a good question to all of us. Are you ready for this question? Let's ask ourselves this question: How do we present Jesus to the world? How do we present Jesus to others? Do we present him as a criminal we are ashamed of, that we need him dead, or do we present him as our Lord and Savior? Before you say that's an easy answer, as my Lord and Savior, examine your behavior, and I would like to examine my behavior. Examine our actions, examine the things we say and the things we do and how we act, because that's how we will present Jesus. Whether he is truly Lord and Savior and Master in my heart, and I act the same in obedience to him, or he is someone dead to me. This is the difference. But that's not to take responsibility away from Pilate. That's not to take responsibility away from the decisions that Pilate made that day, okay? That doesn't take away, yes, we are believers, we're supposed to present Christ to everyone the right way, but to me personally, if a believer is coming to present Christ to me, it doesn't, and maybe if they did or they didn't do a good job, it doesn't take my responsibility away from how I'm going to react to Jesus. Okay? I want you to go with me through what Pilate did and how Pilate received Jesus. When he received Jesus first, he was like, I don't see anything wrong with this man. Great, then let him go. No, I can't. Why not? You're the governor. You have been enforcing laws when it comes to taxes, when it comes to land, when it comes to, you know, to Caesar. Can you say no to Caesar for anything that he asks you to do? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You have authority over you. You understand. You have authority under you. You are in charge. You can control what will happen from this moment forward. This is a message to all of us. You can control what will happen tonight. You can control what will happen tomorrow in regards of your decisions. And you make decisions all the time. You make a decision to go to work tomorrow morning and not to be late. You make a decision that, you know, you stay at 65 or 70, whatever the speed limit is. You make decisions to obey the laws and the rules all the time. So why not now? Why aren't we being obedient to God? So Jesus told him who he is in Matthew 27. Are you the king of Jews? Asked Pilate. He said, you have said so, Jesus replied to him. Even though the Jewish leaders keep throwing, you know, accusations at Jesus, and he would not answer them. But when Pilate asked that question, are you the king of the Jews? He said, yes, I am. And you have said so. You got it. I am. Okay, then ask more. How is that? How did you get your kingdom? Ask more. Talk more. Ask what does that mean? And why are they bringing you here? Do something about it. But instead, Pilate was so distracted by everyone else, even though in his heart, he knew that everyone was accusing Jesus wrongfully. In Matthew 27:18, it says, for he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. So you know he's innocent. You have the power and control. You know that the people around you are not coming from a good place. And you're still choosing to kill Jesus. Is it just me or anyone else have been in that situation before? When I know something deep in my heart that I shouldn't do this, that this is not my place, that this crowd is not my crowd, that this gathering is not my gathering, that I have the control, I have the ability to get up and leave, or I have the ability to get up and stop doing what I'm doing, but I still keep going. That's called crucifying Jesus. And then his wife sends him a message telling him, do not get involved in this. While Pilate was sitting in verse 19, was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message, do not have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Men, listen to your wives. Really, listen to them. They're more sensitive than we will ever be. So, not a joke, by the way. She sends him a message, and the message is coming from someone who's dear to him, someone who loves him, someone who's close to him, telling him, I suffered because of him. Are you listening to me? This has such a deep, deep meaning that I'm not going to take too much time here, but please take that to the Lord. When someone is close to you, telling you that they're suffering because of something. They're suffering because of this man. They're suffering because they need Jesus alive, because they need Jesus to live in the home. They need Jesus to live in the church. They need Jesus to live in the workplace. They are suffering. They are truly, truly suffering because they badly need him to be alive. If you look at the world we live in, if you look at the workplace, if you look at wherever we go, people are suffering and in a desperate need. And this is coming from your own home. This is coming from someone who's so dear to you, someone you love, you committed yourself to, telling you, I am suffering. Do not kill. kill him. We need him alive. We need him alive in our hearts. We need him alive in our decisions. We need him alive in our finances. We need him alive in our relationships. We need him alive in everything and everything we do. Of course, he ignored her. And then in verse 24, it says, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. It's not truly, truly all the responsibility. You have responsibility. Doing a ritual, the washing of the hand was a ritual they did. Doing that ritual doesn't justify you from what you're about to do. The last decision is yours. If you tell the Jews not to kill him, they're not going to kill him. If you order, if in the case of Paul, if you go back to Acts, in the case of Paul, when one of the governors heard that they were about to kill him, when Felix heard that he was about to be killed, they were putting in some instance, they were putting like 200 soldiers around him. Paul was a boss, like really. He had like secret service around him because the Jewish leaders were plotting to kill him. So you as a governor have the ability to protect him. You as a husband, you as a wife, you as a business owner, you as an uncle, you as whoever, whatever, you do have the authority to keep Jesus alive in your home, in your family, in your conversations, at your workplace. You do have the authority to keep, you have the power to keep Jesus alive. Especially that people are so desperate to have him alive. But he saw the uproar. He saw that people are starting to get louder. And he, you know what? Let me just go with the crowd. If the crowd says that he needs to die, then he needs to die. If the crowd says that this is the way things are, then this is the way things are. Washing hands, doing rituals does not justify us. Does not justify us. Just saying, well, this is how it works, it's somebody else's fault, that's not justification. If he's innocent, then why are you going to let him be killed? And if you're going to let him be killed, how are you innocent? Because that's what he said here. He said, I am innocent of this man's blood. How are you innocent and you're letting him be killed? How are you innocent and you're choosing not to follow Jesus? How are you innocent when you're choosing to let Jesus go to the cross while you have the ability not to? How are we innocent when we are keeping silent about God and his love and about his mercy and his grace? How are we innocent when people are in desperate need and we are taking Jesus away from them? How is that innocence? Trying to play both sides usually gets Jesus in more trouble. Guess what? The Jews wanted to just kill him. Pilate was like, you know what? I'm just going to whip him and then I'll let him go. And he did, which like his skin was out of, literally, he removed his flesh from him. But that wasn't enough for the Jews. So Jesus had to suffer twice because of those who are holding the, what is the stake from the mentality. Okay. Those who are trying to satisfy both sides. That's the first encounter with Jesus and the world. It wasn't a pleasant one. And I pray that we would all examine our hearts in many situations. I know none of us here are pilots. I know none of us here are from, you know, that away from God. I know, but let's examine our hearts. Let's make sure that when the opportunity comes, because it will come, you will have a situation in front of a lot of people where you could either defend Jesus or you could just keep him dead. You could either stand up for Jesus, stand up for God and defend who he is, or you could just let him.
I feel like we can do a whole sermon about that. Okay, so just a note on keeping Jesus alive. Really, this isn't just a story we read. It's not just something that we learn through Easter and Resurrection Sunday and all that that happens in that season. This is really about keeping Jesus alive in our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our workplace, in every area that God's given us domain or a place to be or a voice to be heard, our churches, is what are we doing to keep Jesus alive? Asam's right. We're not all pilots. We're not, you know, horribly maybe away from the Lord, but are there areas that we can look at in our lives where we could keep Jesus alive, but we've chosen not to? And so that's how we can apply it. The next space where Jesus becomes present to the world wasn't much better than Pilate. It was the soldiers. And in verse 27, we see the beginning of this. And it's a really ugly scene. I won't read the whole thing, but the soldiers essentially take to mocking. It's time for him to give them. Pilate has given Jesus to the soldiers to be crucified. And it's the mocking that begins. They put a robe on him, a crown of thorns. They spit in his face. There's really just the most atrocious form of mocking a human being who's already down. And, you know, there's a real domino effect that happened here. There's really like something that I think we can look at. Because it started with who? It started with the high priest. And then it went down to the teachers of the law, then the elders, then Pilate. And now where are we? We're at the soldiers. We're at the, you know, boots on the ground, right? The soldiers. There is an effect that leadership has that trickles all the way down. Okay. And maybe yes, on a scale of a nation, absolutely on a scale of a, you know, a state or a city or a town, but really let's think about just what's applicable to us. What about our homes, right? How much do our actions as parents affect our children? How much does like every community of believers think about that? And when God's given you a place of authority, whatever that authority might be, how are we using that to make sure that we're bringing the best form, the best picture of Jesus to all these people? The soldiers felt free to mock Jesus. Of course they did. Why shouldn't they? The religious leaders that he's been, you know, arguing with have just passed the buck and handed him to Pilate. There is no reason for them not to do this. I mean, we look at this and we're like, oh my gosh, how could they do this? It's actually the most, you know, expected thing in the scenario. The soldiers have witnessed this happen and now they have the right to do whatever they want to do. So that's number one. There's a place of influence. Also, there's not a lot, you know, when you kind of look at the soldiers, you think of like this, you know, the scenario of the Roman soldiers and their armor and their, everything is so like raw and not modern, you know, but we see a lot of this in our everyday world, because what happens is maybe not the blatant mockery in a public square in the same way, but this is what people do when they don't understand something. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I feel like as a Christian in Los Angeles, I've experienced this. You know, people tend to mock the things that they don't really understand. And that happens a lot with Christianity. And it happens a lot with you know, sometimes when you express your faith or express your feelings about God and your spiritual life, it's sometimes dealt with, or, you know, it's faced with mockery. And this is not an uncommon thing. It's really something that, like, here, it's not like, oh, this day and age that we live in. Yes, this day and age that we live in. But really, you see this 2,000 years ago in sort of the most brazen way. right, that we've ever seen it. So my point is, don't walk into the expression of your faith not expecting this. It's probably going to happen. You're probably going to be dealt with mockery. And I know mockery is a really tough thing. And sometimes the expression of it makes us pull back a little bit. I know I'm just speaking of my own personal feelings. Sometimes when I'm faced with mockery about my faith, the first thing I want to do is pull back a little bit. Just, yeah, I'm a Christian, you know, but there's this thing that happens here with Jesus where he allows it to happen. And the very action of their mockery actually becomes the thing that turns people off the most, right? The very thing that they did to mock him, because it came from a place of ignorance, such pure ignorance. And that ignorance caused them to take on such an atrocious act. So as a Christian, don't be shocked by the attitude, the ugly attitude that comes from mockery, especially when it comes to our faith.
Yeah, another point to this, that usually when people are influenced by those that are higher than them, they're trying to do everything that the influencers are doing and add to it. So they mm-hmm. can gain a little bit of, you know, they can get some points, you know, they can get the recognition. And it starts from there, just it never ends. It's a cycle that it never ends. You know, someone doing something, I'm going to do a little bit extra so I can be recognized. No, I'm going to do a little bit extra. No, I'm going to do a little bit more so I can get the recognition. And that's, and there is no end. And where is Jesus in all of this? He is being mocked. He is being beaten. He's being tormented by the same people that he loves the most. Mm-hmm. And then we're going to go really quick to another person or another character that Jesus met on his way to the cross. And this one is truly one of my favorite characters in the Bible. It's Simon, the person who carried the cross for Jesus. This is a person in that we don't hear about a lot, but if you dig a little bit deeper, do a little bit of studying, you will see that this was a really good man. This was a really good man, and he was probably the only, like the only person during this horrible, horrible scene that helped Jesus. You know, he is the only one that offered a little bit of relief to Jesus in an angry world that's filled with fake religion, filled with angry and soldiers and mockers and people who are just following the crowd, people who are just speaking out of hate. People are doing like really acting like wolves, you know, trying to torment Jesus as much as they can. We just find this man here, and you will find it in Matthew 27:32, and you will also find it in Mark 15:21. In Mark 15:21, it says, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Let me start
this part. So Simon of Cyrene was a bystander. Probably, as we hear here, he was passing by, and we don't know a ton about him. So a lot of what people typically talk about him is speculation, but let's talk about the facts. He was passing by, and here was the scene. We know that he was stopped at the scene where Jesus was being forced to carry the cross and could no longer do it. And so he was likely a spectator, maybe not by will, maybe he didn't go there intentionally to spectate, but he was a spectator of the situation. And then he was forced to carry Jesus's cross. In Matthew 27:32, we hear just a really, like, this is who he is, this is where he was from. But in Mark 15:21, which Assam read a second ago, it makes reference that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, we know who Rufus is because Paul speaks of Rufus as well. Paul speaks of Rufus and his mother, and he calls Rufus's mother like his own, like a mother to me. So just based on this little text, we know that as the Gospels were being written, there was context to who Simon had become, right? There was context to who his family had become after this point. So Simon was a passerby spectator, forced to carry a burden that was not his to carry. And it was a heavy burden. He didn't want to do it. But interestingly enough, it was that burden that brought him probably the closest to Jesus that anybody had been besides those soldiers. I mean, Simon was probably this close to Christ in a very, very difficult moment. And it just made me, as I was reading this, think, wow, how do burdens bring me that close to Jesus? Because we're asked to carry burdens all the time in life. And sometimes we might just be sort of spectating Christians. Sometimes we might be right in it. But burdens come. How many can say amen, whether we ask for them or not? They just show up. It's part of life. We were just talking to our son Elijah about this because as a kid, he's still kind of shocked by burdens, you know? And not that I'm not, you know, I get shocked by burdens too. Like I don't know where they're coming from or something, but they come because they're part of life. We're in an imperfect world and they just show up. The question here is, do our burdens bring us this close to Christ? Let it be that our burdens bring us this close to Christ, because he is right there. It's just about being in a place of finding him. So that's number one, that Simon of Cyrene, we know that it was a heavy burden, but it was a burden that brought him really close to Christ. The other thing that we know as we're reading this because of those passages is that it seems to have brought his entire family close to the family of God. Now, again, we don't know exactly what happened after that moment, but all of a sudden, Simon's name and the name of his family went simultaneously with this story, came simultaneously with this story. And it would appear that they became a family of faith and a family of connection to Christ and to what happened to Christ on that day.
You know, in this story, it's very unique because you see here the European soldiers forcing this, strong looking African man, he's from Africa, to carry a burden that's not his. In Arabic, actually, it says it perfect. It said they enslaved him to do this. Like, he's not carrying this cross and getting wage or getting something for it. No, you're going to have to do that dirty work. You're going to have to do that hard work, and you're getting nothing in return. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Does that sound, you know, does this something that we read in history, or not just in history? Does that something happen to a lot of us sometimes? And that can create a lot of bitterness in us, you know, that I didn't have to do this. Why are you making me do this? You know, have you heard of a wife saying that she has to carry some burdens that she doesn't really have to carry? A husband has to carry burdens that he doesn't have. A child, a daughter or a son carrying burdens of their families that they don't really have to carry. This happens around us all the time, all the time. It happens to all of us where we have to carry something that's not ours. And the history fills us of so many people, so many, not just the history in just in like, you know, in terms of the world, but our own history, our own families, my own life can tell you of so many things that happened to you and happened to me where we had to carry something, where we enslaved to carry something that's not ours. Okay? And we can let that create bitterness in our life, or we can be partakers of the greatest story that ever told in history. We can be joining Christ in that story. This could be a metaphor of what God did on for all of us. God still used the slavery of the Egyptian people to the Israeli people as a metaphor of his salvation. The crossing of the Red Sea, the blood on the posts, and all of that. It was a picture of salvation, but that picture was not for free. These people did suffer. These people were enslaved. These people paid a lot, and that became a picture of salvation. Listen, sometimes you and I have to go through things. We have to carry burdens. We have to do things that we don't want to do. We are misjudged, mistreated. Yes, I agree with you 100%. But guess what? This is the cross that we're carrying, but the story doesn't end there. There is salvation coming. There is resurrection coming. There is a name that will be written, and that will be connected with our Lord and Savior forever. You know, if Simon didn't know what was about to happen. Simon didn't know. He just carried the cross. You and I don't know what will happen tomorrow, but I can guarantee you, I don't know what will happen, but I can guarantee you resurrection will happen. Mm-hmm. I can guarantee you that something amazing, something great will happen because of that burden you're carrying, because of that burden I'm carrying. Something great will happen because that burden, we're carrying it with Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's not too far from him. As Dina said, we're too close to him. We're too close to what he does. It gets us closer to him. It gets us closer to his plan, his character, to who he is, as someone carries the burdens of people around him. So I pray today that our encounter with Jesus would be one that we can carry burdens just like him, just like he did, that we can help carrying that cross, that we can help take that road with him, while everyone looks at us and say, that's crazy. No, that's not crazy. We're writing history. We're doing something amazing for our families. We're doing something amazing for the rest of the world. And then we'll end really, really quick with two more characters before the cross, and then we'll open it up for questions. Okay, the last two characters that we want to take a look at, that the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. And I'm just going to give you the verses, and I'm going to give you quick highlights. You can find this in Luke 23, 39. And the conversation that they were having with each other, and the conversation that that they were having with Jesus, tells us also how some people would deal with the cross. That one was questioning Jesus. If you are the Messiah, that's questioning Jesus, okay? The other one just calls him Lord right away. If you are the Messiah, then save me now. I need salvation now. I need you to do something miraculous now. I need to see something from you now so I can believe in you. If you are the Messiah, if you are God, let me just say it in our own words. If you are God, if you want me to believe in you, I need a new job, or I need a new house, or I need this fixing for my problem. That's the same attitude that this thief had. If you are the Messiah, if you really can save, if you really can help, there is no faith there. That's questioning God, not trusting in God. If you are God, show me something great. But that's not faith. Faith is believing without seeing. That's not faith. The other person, though, really quick, he said he confessed that he is deservingly on that cross. I deserve this. It's a good place to be. It's a good place to be when we realize that we are sinners. that we are only here by the grace of God. It's a good place. He did something here that even the high priest and teachers of the law and Pilate and the soldiers and all the other characters didn't do. He is the only one that gave righteousness or justified Jesus. He said he doesn't deserve this. We deserve it, but he does not deserve it. This is for the first time during this ugly scene. We saw Simon carrying the cross, and we see this man carrying his own sins. He is the only person that confessed, "I am a sinner," in this whole ugly scene that's full of theologians, full of people who are in authority. He is the only one that finally confesses that I am a sinner, and I deserve to be dead, and you don't deserve to be dead. And then he looks at Jesus and he says, "I am done with this life. I am done with everything he has, with everything that it has, with everything that it offers." It says, Jesus, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He was able to see a completely different world. He was able to see a completely different kingdom, that Jesus, where Jesus reigns, and he asks Jesus to remember. He asks Jesus' recognition. He asks for Jesus' closeness in that new world, while the other thieves still focused on this one, while a lot of us are still focused on the
miraculous
things that we want from this world. Others are keeping their eyes on Jesus, keeping their eyes on the world to come. So the question,
we have a great plaque that I made years ago that hangs in our home, and it says, "The man on the middle cross told me I can come." And the scripture reference is this scripture here in Luke, verse 43. It says, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." And what that refers to, that plaque refers to, is that this thief enters heaven that instant. And he said, "Hey, the one in the middle told me I can come," which Jesus did. The meeting of the two criminals is the most perfect last picture for Jesus, because it is the uncomplicated reality of the gospel. It is two people, both of them faced with their sin and near death and in need of salvation, and they are then faced with the truth of Jesus and the need to make a decision. One chooses him and one rejects him. And so it's such an amazing last encounter with this world that Jesus shows us. It is the simplest form of the reason why he came. I mean, he didn't come for the religious leaders, even though he tried to reach out to them over and over and over again. But the truth is, he came for those who were in need of salvation. All of us in need of salvation. And it was the moment that they were faced with him and they had to make a decision. And we see the beautiful picture of one of them making that decision at that final moment. So those are the very, very quick cliff note versions of all the characters that outside of the religious leaders, or some of the characters that Jesus was faced with.
Now, here's a question that we can discuss. How do we present Jesus to this world? How do we present Jesus to this world? This is a serious question, because based on that question, a lot can happen. I'm talking in a practical way, by the way. I'm not just saying like, "Oh, this is Jesus, by the way." Like for you to meet him. How do we present Jesus in a practical way to this world?
It's kind of funny, because yesterday it was one of the questions that came up in the youth meeting, and we were reminded that the most important way to present Jesus is by our actions. You know, if we say something but our lives contradict it, then it throws everything off. So more than anything, I need to present him by the things that I do, how I act. When I live that way, it gives people a reason to listen.
Very good. Right. Anyone else?
Well, I just want to say, I mean, one of the things that we learn in scripture is that we can show Jesus by our love one to another and loving each other in the most, you know, unconditional way. I think that shows Jesus to the world as well.
I think another way is through our conflict resolution with one another. You know, especially, I mean, I have two girls and teaching them that it's okay to argue or disagree, but how do you also reconcile, when you get in an argument or whatever the case may be, and showing them God's love and forgiveness and all that good stuff.
That's good.
Okay, so the next question that
does someone have something before we move on?
All right, the second thing is regarding the burden, you know, regarding carrying that cross. We live in a world that's not really a fan of Jesus, right? Now, how can we, in a world that doesn't carry the cross, how can I keep my head up while I'm carrying the cross? How can I be encouraged to carry the cross or to carry the burden while it's painful, while no one else is doing it, while I don't have to, while, I mean, the list can go on. I want you to encourage me to carry that cross for Jesus. If I'm asking you to encourage me right now, to tell me something to help me carry the cross, carry the burden, what are you going to tell me? I'm actually asking for it. You're going to just leave me alone? You're just going to leave me like that? Like, don't get me like this. You're like, you know, man, it's your burden. It's your cross. That's nice.
I'll play with you, Assam. The thing I have learned is that we don't have to carry the cross. He's carrying our cross for us. And he's great we know he's great when you can't carry the cross. So he takes it for you and does it for you.
That's very good.
Only for the sake of time, I think that There is an element where Jesus does say to us, you know, he who wants to follow me must take up his cross and do so. But there's nothing that the Lord will ever ask me to do that he hasn't already done himself mm-hmm. to a much greater measure. Mm-hmm. So he's not going to do it and just watch me suffer. As a matter of fact, he's carrying the heaviest of the burdens. I'm reminded of the two oxen. Who are plowing the field, and there's a bigger oxen and a smaller oxen on the same yoke. The bigger oxen is carrying most or much of the load, and the smaller one is just kind of going along for the ride, which kind of connects to what Chris was just saying a moment ago. It may seem like he's carrying it, but there is a portion that I'm also carrying. But the weight of it, the weightiness of it, the heaviness of it, he's already carried and is carrying right now. And the closer that I lean into him, the lighter my load becomes.
Good. All right, we have 2 minutes.
I think just one thing. I think we mentioned this a couple of Bible studies ago, but I read a study that said that 9 out of 10 people, when asked, would they, if they had it in their power to go back in time and eliminate a great tragedy that happened in their life, would they do it? And 9 out of 10 people said that they would not. And that's because, and that's not even like, we're not even talking whether they're Christians or not Christians. Mm-hmm. It's just because there is so much that God uses to benefit us from the heaviest of burdens. I mean, I can think of so many in my own life that were so, felt so horrible at the time and felt so dark and awful. And then looking back on it, I think, oh my gosh, it really has molded who I am, changed the way I view God, changed the way I view maybe my spouse or my children, and ultimately made me better for it. So I think during times of very heavy loads, really finding Christ in those moments is key.
All right, so well, we're out of time, but I encourage you to go back to read the story again. Read how the religious people led Jesus to the cross, how the people in the world led Jesus to the cross. Read about the two thieves, see how they reacted with him or how they received him. And read about Simon a little bit more. Just read that and try to examine your heart as I examine also my heart. Because the enemy is going to put us in these situations. Really, the enemy is going to create. He's not very creative, by the way. He's not very creative. He's going to put you and put me in those situations over and over and over. You know, it's good for us to learn that next time, even if I fail last time, even if I didn't pass the test last time, you know what? Next time, I'm going to stand up for Jesus. Next time, I'm not going to worry about how loud the crowd is going to get. I'm not going to worry about what they want. I'm going to stand up for Jesus. I'm going to listen to my wife. I'm going to listen to the voices that are coming to me, telling me we need him alive. You don't have to kill him. You know, let's go back and study that and meditate. You know, let's not make this just about Wednesday night. Go back tonight or tomorrow morning while it's still fresh. Study these parts again. And ask God to reveal something for you that you can truly, truly live, not just here on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning. Amen?
Amen.
Right. Pastor Mike, can you end the meeting for us with a prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace, your amazing love, Lord. We honor you. We praise you, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your encounters. We thank you for your word, Lord, that teaches us, Father, these stories, Father God, of different encounters, Father God, different decisions made, Lord. And Father God, that you may continue to help us, give us the wisdom, Lord, as we daily choose to live for you, Lord. Daily, Father God, crucify the flesh, Father God. Seek you, chase after you, Father God, call on you, Lord. We just thank you. We honor you, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, Father God. And Lord, Father, as we heard today, Father God, that we can keep him alive. We can keep you alive, Jesus, through our testimony, through our lives, through our love, through our actions, Father God. And even tomorrow, Father God, as we go to work, school, wherever we may go, at home, Lord, Father God, your presence be felt not just by us, but those around us, Father God. Your word be heard, Father, that we not be ashamed, we not cower back, Father God, but we pray for a boldness, Father, like never before, to proclaim your word, to proclaim your truth, Father God. You are alive. You are alive in us. And Father God, may your word, may your love just go through us, Father God, and touch other lives as well, Lord. We thank you, Father God. Continue to move in our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.